your Bible to Micah chapter 7. Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of your word. Thank you for communicating to us through your prophets. And I pray that you would help me as I teach a passage that's kind of difficult to grasp. And I pray that you would help us to see what you want us to do with it. I pray that you would encourage us through it. Even as we face times of trial in our lives and struggle with how to respond in the midst of trials to you in relationship with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the last sermon I did on Micah, we looked at Micah's lament in the first seven verses of chapter 7. He lamented over the devastation of God's judgment. But we also see that lament is a way that we can go to God in the midst of a trial, talk to him about it, mourn over our sins and put our faith in him in the context of his discipline in our lives. It's a way to go to God rather than away from him when we're experiencing a trial, is to lament to him and then put our faith in him. The middle of chapter 7 continues to show us how a godly man or a godly woman thinks when in the midst of God's discipline. It's dark. It's hard. And sometimes it all seems lost. And yet by faith, we believe that vindication will come. Right will be made right. Wrong will be made wrong. God's light will shine, and that there will be renewal of relationship with God and his mercies. And by faith, we cling to those truths through the midst of the dark time. That's how God matures us. It is pleasing to God to see us continuing to trust him. That, I think, is the general idea of this passage. There's a lot of interpretation challenges in this chapter, but I'm trying to just start with that overall idea. And I'll also just read through this middle section of chapter 7, starting at verse 8. You, my enemy, are not going to be happy about me. Although I have fallen, I've gotten up. Although I reside in the darkness, the Lord shines toward me. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the wrath of the Lord until whenever he shall plead my case. Then he will execute my judgment. He will cause me to go forth into the light. I will see into his righteousness. My enemy will also see, and shame will cover her who has been saying to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see into her. Now she will become a trampled place, like mud on the streets. There will come a time to build your defensive walls. At that time, the edict will be far away. At that time, he who is from Assyria will come even to you and the fortified cities. Then from the fort, even to the river Euphrates, and sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. For now, the land will become desolate because of its residents from the fruit of their deeds. So looking into some of the details of this passage, in verse 8, the enemy, well, back at the beginning of chapter 7, the enemies have been plural. But now in verse 8, Micah switches to a singular feminine enemy, as though there's one enemy in particular that is gloating or rejoicing in the downfall of God's people. And because the subject is feminine, it seems likely this enemy is a particular nation, that such as Assyria or Babylon or Edom. All of those countries bore animosity towards Micah's country of Judea. An interesting translation challenge concerning the tenses of the verbs in verse 8 is that the first and last verbs, rejoice and sit, are in what's the equivalent to our English present tense, whereas the two verbs in the middle of verse 8, fell and rose, are in what's equivalent to our English past tense. So according to strict grammar interpretation, the fall and rise of the speaker happened in the past, but the speaker sitting in darkness and the temptation of his enemy to gloat are in the present, or maybe the future. However, Hebrew verb tenses are kind of squirrely, and they can be reinterpreted according to the tense of the main verb in a sentence, could happen here, which kind of makes it possible to translate rose in the future, although both fell and rose are in the same tense in Hebrew, so I try to keep them consistent. For some translations, including most of the oldest ones, they translate the word light as a verb. The Lord shines towards me. Other translations, including most of the English ones, translate the word as a noun. The Lord is a light. Either way, God is providing a light to this person who is sitting or living in a place of darkness. Part of the reason for people translating it differently is that Hebrew, until the 800s AD, Hebrew consonants were not written down. And so all they wrote down when they copied the Hebrew Bible, did I say consonants? I meant vowels. All they wrote down was the consonants. They didn't write down the vowels. And so when Jerome was translating the Latin Vulgate in the year 400, all he had was the Hebrew consonantal text, and the word or without a vowel could mean the noun light, or it could mean the verb light, to light, to shine. And so that's part of why that confusion exists. But still, God's providing light to this person who's sitting or living in this place of darkness, because God is the only source of light that can pierce through the darkness around us. He's the one we need to look to in order to see light. John Calvin commented, "Here the prophet assumes the character of the church and repels a temptation which proves very severe to us in adversities. For there's not so much bitterness in the evil itself as in the mockery of the wicked when they petulantly insult us and deride our faith. And when men vomit forth their poison against us, we ought to be furnished with this verse: there's no reason for you to triumph over me when I fall, for it's God's will that I fall, and it's for this end that I may rise again. So let us boldly repel all the taunts of Satan and of wicked men." When you have fallen into sin, fallen under God's discipline, and darkness is all around, this is not the end of the story. God's light is still to be seen if we look in his direction. The resurrection will come. Did I have my verses there? Hosea 6:2. He will raise us up. The lifting up will come. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. 2 Corinthians 4 also talks about this process. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. We believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The 19th century Hebrew, great Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew scholar, C.F. Kyle, wrote, the church is praying when the judgment is fall upon it for its sins. That's the lament we've been talking about. And the power of the world is triumphing over it. But in this darkness, the Lord is light to the faithful. He is their salvation. As he who does indeed chasten his own people, but who even in wrath does not violate his grace or break the promises which he's given to his people. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But at the same time that this light is shining from God towards his people in darkness, verse 9 tells us that there's all this, also this indignation coming from God towards his people. That's what's hard. In verse 9, Micah speaks of the faithful remnant of the people of God, recognizing that the Lord himself was entering into judgment against the nation of Israel, and that he had a reasonable case, because the people of Israel as a whole had been worshiping false gods instead of the Lord. They had been violating his righteous and gracious character by oppressing the poor. So it's only fair that disciplinary judgment should come upon Israel, his people. And Micah meekly accepts this discipline from God. What a contrast between him and the character of Cain in Genesis 4:13, who pouted, my punishment is too great to bear, when God banished him for murdering his brother, as though God were being too mean to him. We need to be like a child who knows that he's done wrong, is sorry for doing wrong, who knows he deserves a spanking and wants to get back to normal with his parents. It's time to grit your teeth, take the spanking, cry, get it over with, so you can get back to the hugs and prayers of restoration on the other side of the spanking. Anthony Gilby, one of the first English speakers to ever write a commentary on the book of Micah, wrote this: so firmly persuaded of God, his favor, in the midst of the trouble, are the elect of God, that they say always with Paul, who shall separate us from the favor of God? Shall affliction, shall anguish, shall persecution, shall hunger, shall nakedness, shall peril, danger, or sword? No, you have thus appointed, ordained, and therefore warned us long before, that we should be slain every day for thy sake and counted like sheep ready to the slaughter. But in all this we do overcome by him which hath loved us. And as Paul says in another place, we do glory in our affliction, knowing that affliction bringing patience. Patience bringeth trial and hope in the end, which is never shamed. The lesson of comfort. May every private person, feeling himself smitten for his sin, learn of our prophet. Our confidence in the help of the Lord flows from the consciousness that the wretchedness and sufferings are a merited punishment for our sins. This consciousness and feeling generate patience and hope. Patience to bear the wrath of God manifesting itself in our sufferings. Hope that the sufferings, as inflicted by the righteous God, will cease as soon as the divine justice has been satisfied. It's important to note, however, that the Assyrian and Chaldean invasions and the Babylonian exile and other chastisements that which God placed upon his people, his covenant people, were not imposed as penance to earn God's forgiveness of their sin after their unfaithfulness. This is not what paid for their sin. The wages of sin is death, right? It's not economic depression. The wages of sin is not exile. The wages of sin is death, and only their blood could atone for their sins. So enduring his chastisement is not going to appease his wrath or earn God's favor. It's just God's way of getting our attention and drawing us closer to him and refining us of our impurities. One of the most recent commentaries to be written in English on the book of Micah was by Bruce Waltke in 2007, who's considered to be the world's greatest expert living on the book of Micah. He also made it clear that there's a difference between the enemy agent that God is using to chastise his people and God's relationship to that enemy nation. The enemy's military is merely the Lord's agent of fury. God's wrath towards his people is temporary and restorative. It's not penal and final as in the case of the non-elect. God's chastisement of you is something he is sovereignly organizing and doing for a purpose in your life. And when he has accomplished that purpose, it will move on from your life if you are his people. Calvin also commented on this in the mid-1500s. Thus, repentance does ever of itself lead to the bearing of the cross, so that he who sets himself before God's tribunal allows himself to be at the same time chastised and bears punishment with a submissive mind. These two things then ought not to be separated and cannot be. The acknowledgement of our sins, which will humble us before God, and the knowledge of his goodness, a firm assurance as to our salvation. For God has testified that he will ever be propitious to us, however so much he may punish us for our sins. He will remember mercy, as Habakkuk says, in the midst of his wrath. It would not then be sufficient for us to feel our evils except the consolation which proceeds from the promises of grace be added. God is punishing us, but God is gracious. We don't let those two things get pulled apart. Promises of grace, like he will bring me forth into the light. I will see his righteousness, his vindication. I'll see the equity of his proceedings concerning me and the performance of his promises to me. The enemy has its own relationship with God that is going to be dealt with by God justly. And you can trust God to deal with your enemy justly and separately from you. This particular enemy that Micah is speaking of, probably Assyria, trusting in its pagan powers, was seeking social honor and prominence in a daring venture against Yahweh and his city. From what we read in the history books of the Bible, the Rabshakeh, the general of Assyria, knew that there was a religious component to the attack that he was making on Jerusalem, and he publicly insulted God as part of his attack against Jerusalem. This was a daring supernatural confrontation for him, for the Assyrians. Nineveh's unprovoked attack against Zion must be righted. The Lord's punishment on Assyria and Babylon is just because Assyria's imperial ambition to gobble up her world is motivated by insatiable lust for wealth and power and is accompanied by joyful gloating over Zion's misfortune and hubris against her God. God's moral sensibility against cruelty, coldness, smug arrogance, faithlessness, and cynicism towards him and his image, especially his elect people, demands that he punish the greedy gloater and blasphemer. He will execute justice against the nation that is being unjust, the enemy that is being unjust. He'll punish them. He'll deliver the oppressed. He'll give a just verdict in the Zion's favor. And this army general, which has purposefully confronted God, will leave in dishonor and shame. So don't worry about in God being unjust towards you and whatever your enemy is doing to you. God will deal with your enemy in a just way in his own good time. Psalm 37 brings that out. Don't be jealous about those who commit injustice, because quick as grass, they will wither. And like sprouts of greenery, they will wilt. Believe on the Lord and do what is good. Settle down in the land and associate with faithfulness and delight yourself on the Lord. Then he will give to you the things your heart asks for. Commit your way to the Lord and believe on him. So it is he who will operate, and he will bring forth your righteousness like the daylight and your justice like the noonday. One of the delightful things about God's justice is that God's people are not the only ones who are going to see God bring justice. The enemies of God's people are also going to see that God brings justice. The Hebrew verb for see is repeated from verse 9 into verse 10. And not only will my enemy see God's justice, God will let me see that my enemy sees God's justice. Earlier, Micah 4:11 had said, many nations have been assembled against you, saying, let her be breached and let her eyes look into Zion. This seems to be perhaps the same situation that Micah's referring to in chapter 7, verse 10, when they're saying, where is your God? And it may have referred to that historical event that Micah lived through of the Assyrian army siege of Jerusalem. Isaiah 36 records the words of the Assyrian army general before the gates of Jerusalem, where he cried out, and the hearing of everyone in Jerusalem, have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Or did they thus deliver Samaria from my hand? I've conquered all of these, and I conquered their gods, and I'm going to conquer you and your god too. Which are they among all the gods of these lands that delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord will deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Where is your God? Could be a paraphrase of what the Rabshakeh said. Of course, believers in all ages have heard similar taunts to their faith. For instance, David in Psalm 42:3, my tears were day and night like a meal to me while they were saying to me all day, where is your God? But God so appears as the deliverer of his church as not to leave his enemies unpunished. There's a certain satisfaction for God's people who have been oppressed, persecuted, despised. When we see God's blessing come to us and God's judgment come upon those who hate God and us, perhaps 100 years before Micah, Obadiah provides another example in his prophecy against Moab, in this case, Obadiah 1:9. Then your mighty men, O Teman, Teman is the capital city of Moab, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau, that's a synonym for Moab, may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. God uses shame as judgment against the wicked. And you shall be cut off forever. In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you are as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their possessions in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near, and as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. God will bring justice to the wicked in his own time. But for us to walk into the next chapter of life justified rather than shamed is a good feeling which God allows his people to have from time to time. Just like the tax collector who humbly confessed his sin and prayed for God's mercy in Jesus' parable, the two men of the temple. He went home justified rather than the other. But God will be just. We can trust him to be just towards our enemies. And we don't have to worry about whether God is going to sort out right and wrong properly. He will. God has a future for his people, a future in which he wants to bless us. And Nehemiah turns to that in verse 11. The day of building walls is mentioned in verse 11. I think this refers to the time when Nehemiah, after enduring God's chastisement of 70 years of exile, traveled from Babylon back to Jerusalem and led his fellow citizens in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Isaiah talked about that, prophesied that also a number of times, especially in chapter 44, verses 24 and following. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, he will complete the counsel of his messengers, confirming the word of his servant, saying to Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and to cities of Judah they will be built. The one who says to Cyrus, that's the king, that's the emperor of Persia, who allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, my shepherd, and he shall complete all my purpose, and say to Jerusalem, she shall be built, and a temple will be founded. A major component of the book of Nehemiah, then, was the rebuilding of that protective wall around Jerusalem. And the wall needed to be built because there were still enemies, the Samaritans among them, even though they had the Persian emperor's approval. Now, the second half of verse 11 gets interpreted two different ways. All the translations that I could find from before the year 1950 interpreted in terms of the decree of law being distant from God's people. And all the translations after the year 1950 interpreted it in terms of the nation's property boundary being extended. The verbal idea of a growing distance is the same in both interpretations. The difference is whether to translate the noun literally as a legal statute or highly figuratively as a prescribed limit or a boundary. Since that noun is never used anywhere else in the Bible to mean a physical property boundary, I favor the traditional translation. This is talking about Nehemiah and the Reconstruction Jews in Jerusalem living far away from the Persian capital. So decrees from the Persian emperor took a long time to get back and forth to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we see when we read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, these long periods of time when communication is going back and forth between Jerusalem and Babylon. But if you want to interpret it in the other way, in terms of a growing expansion of the kingdom of God, I'll definitely concede that that fits the biblical concept of the expanding kingdom of God's anointed one, even into the present day. Verse 12, I think, also continues to speak of God's blessing on his people that he wants to bring to them after this time of chastisement and trial. The details of verse 12, however, are difficult to translate because Micah is so concise with his words that he often doesn't explain things enough for us thousands of years later to really catch it all. But the overall meaning of the verse is easy to see. I hope you can see this. Micah is carrying on the idea of this day that he introduced in verse 11, the day in the future when God will bring judgment against the foreign nation that had humbled the people through conquest and exile, that day in the future when his people will experience political freedom and rebuild their cities and experience an increase in population. It's those blessings on his people and the judgment on their enemies, I think, that he's still talking about. And I think that that much is clear in verse 12. Where we might find differences are on some of the finer details of verse 12, and I'll step into three of them. One is exactly who is it that's coming from the nations into Israel? Who is it? The Aramaic Targums, and among the commentators, Anthony Gilby from the 1500s, Matthew Henry from the 1700s, and Bruce Waltke in the 2000s, explained the returnees as former exiles, Jewish exiles, coming back into the promised land. That is my interpretation. There are some great scholars that I respect, John Calvin and Kyle of Kyle and Dalich Commentaries, that took a different interpretation. They saw the incomers as visitors from other nations coming to pay tribute and do business with Israel after it had been reestablished. And Micah 4 does indeed speak of foreign nations streaming into Jerusalem to learn how to worship God. And that presupposes a rebuilt Jerusalem of some sort. So whether it's presupposed that whether the rebuilding of Jerusalem is presupposed by other nations coming to visit it, or whether it is being prophesied as something the returning exiles will do, the rebuilding of Jerusalem is in view either way. It's this blessing of God that's in view. A second uncertainty in translating verse 12 is the meaning of the Hebrew word mitzor, which occurs twice in the middle of verse 12. This word occurs three other places in the Old Testament, and most English translations translate it shut up, besieged, fortified, fortress, siege, having to do with restricting, pressing in. The root meaning of the word is enclosed or pressed together. So all the old English translations translated it fortified or strong or fortress, stronghold. And historically, that fortress has been considered to be Babylon, the city that the exiles went to, the main city from which they returned. Ancient Greek and Aramaic versions also translated it strong and, or mighty. Some of them inconsistently translated it from Tyre in the second instance. And beginning in the year 1901, English versions started interpreting this word as though it were the Hebrew word for Egypt. It is the Hebrew word for Egypt if you take away the last two letters of the word of Egypt in Hebrew. And the book of Jeremiah does tell us that Jews were scattered down to Egypt as a result of the Chaldean campaign against Jerusalem. So Egypt does fit acceptably within the biblical history. But I'm with the more traditional side of thinking this. It's speaking of fortress strongholds. A third translation issue in verse 12 has to do with which geographic locations are points of departure and which are points of arrival. Where are they coming from? Where are they going to? The Hebrew preposition from explicitly occurs before the word Assyria, before the word that's translated fortress or Egypt, and before the first word translated sea. The Hebrew preposition unto, ad, occurs before the word you, before the word river, which is a standard label for the Euphrates River that marked the boundary between Persia and Israel and other countries. And so those two locations are clearly where they're going to, explicitly where they're going to. You, they're going to you and to the river. But whether they're coming to the fortified cities of Judea, as Jerome and I interpreted it, or from the fortified cities of Egypt, is a matter of interpretation. To or from the fortified cities or Egypt. There's no preposition there in Hebrew, so it's a matter of interpretation. There's also no preposition before the second word, see, and no preposition before either of the words for mountain. So that's a matter of interpretation. When we look at the rest of Scripture, the phrase from the sea or to the sea is consistently used in formulas to denote geographical political control. Joshua 12, Sihon, king of the Amorites, dwelt in Heshbon, ruled half of Gilead from the sea of Kinnereth as far as the sea of the Arabah. And southward below the slopes of Mount Pisgah. The seas and the mountains are geographical locators for political boundaries. Zechariah 9, the Lord's anointed shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Geographical boundaries of a political entity. Likewise, the other eight times that Micah uses the word mountain in his book, he's always referring either to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, or to some other prominent city in some other nation. Now, some Bible interpreters say that this is speaking of the nations coming to join themselves to the people of God. These are Gentiles coming to worship God together with the Jews. And that interpretation does fit with other Bible passages, so I don't want to pick a fight with that. And they would say that the geographical references then describe places outside of Israel that foreigners will be coming from, and that the phrase from mountain to mountain just means from everywhere. I, however, think that the context of Micah 7 is speaking very particularly of the reorganization and repopulation of the land of Israel by the exiles that returned from Babylon and from other places that they returned from. And I see the geological references referring to geographical features of the land of Israel. West to east, the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea, south to north from Mount Jerusalem to some other mountain, perhaps Carmel in the north. And that seems to fit very well with defining the political boundaries of Israel. This regathering event was emphasized by Micah's fellow prophets, including Hosea in chapter 11. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And Assyria, by the way, at their time, Babylon was not a separate empire. And so in Hosea's thinking, when he says the word Assyria, it includes the Persian Empire, which later we would think of as being centered in Babylon and being Chaldean. There's not a conflict here. They'll return, and I will let them build in their houses, says the Lord. Isaiah 11 also. In fact, all throughout the book of Isaiah, he comes again and again and again to this promise that God is going to one day restore his people. He's going to let them return from exile and rebuild their country, which is exactly what happened under Ezra and Nehemiah. God wants his people to know that he has a promise, that he has good plans for them, to give them a future and a hope, as he said in Jeremiah. God's plans for your future are good. They are something you can look forward to. There is going to be rising up, rebuilding after the trial and the falling down that you've experienced in your life. God has good plans for your future. The last verse that I want to finish with in this section, verse 13, has a major interpretive question in it, and that is, does the land or earth here in verse 13 refer to Israel, or does it refer to the world, the enemy nations? And how you interpret it is going to make a difference in how you apply that. The word Eretz can mean both the whole of planet Earth, or it can mean the land of a particular country, or it can mean a plot of land that an individual owns. So that the Hebrew word could support either position. So we have to use context and logic to distinguish which it's meaning. I think that Micah is referring to the land of Israel. In the previous verses, Micah has peered far out into the future, has given God's people a glimpse of hope, but now I think he's returning to the present and saying, but first, my wicked nation must be desolated by God's wrath. And he uses a key word from God's covenant, desolation. That comes from the curses in Leviticus 26. If you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, I will scatter you among the nations, draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, same word, and your cities waste. I think Micah is bringing back covenantal language here to speak to the people of Israel. He also has been warning the Jewish people of this coming desolation. It's already from back in chapter 6, verse 16. Her rich men have been full of violence. Her residents have been speaking falsehood. And so I, the Lord, will strike you and cause desolation because of your sins in fulfillment of the covenant. And I think Micah is just carrying this word on and is returning to this idea. But first, desolation. Evil deeds. Micah's already mentioned that it's the people of Israel committing these evil deeds. Micah 3, 4. Listen now, heads of Jacob and leaders of the house of Israel, y'all have been hating what is good, loving what is evil, stealing. He, the Lord, will hide his face from them because they have made their deeds evil. clearly Micah has already said that it's Israelites that have committed evil deeds. John Calvin commented, it was almost an ordinary practice with the prophets to denounce at one time God's vengeance on all the Jews, and then immediately to turn to the faithful, who are small in number, raise up their minds with the hope of deliverance. Our prophet then does, on the one hand, as here, announce God's vengeance on a people past remedy, and on the other, he speaks of the redemption of the church, and by this support, the faithful might be sustained in their adversities. But the prophet, seeing that the hypocrites would greedily lay hold on what he had just promised the righteous and might take this handle and become more audacious, he says, no, the land shall be for desolation. In other words, be ye gone, for when God testifies that he will be the deliverer of his church, he's not addressing you. So we've got this kind of back and forth between the audiences, even within Israel, going on. This principle applies, however, not only to the Jews of Micah's day. It applies to any people at any time, because the whole earth is accountable to God, and because God is just. So the nations that ganged up on Israel and took them into exile ended up being overthrown and turned into wastelands later on in history. Witness the magnificent edifices of the Egyptian and Assyrian and Babylonian empires that are now buried in the sands of the desert or sitting in museums. God did execute justice against these unjust nations, which brought hardships into Israel's lives, hardships which God had ordained for the benefit of Israel. But God dealt with those other countries too. Anthony Gilby in 1551 wrote, this sentence is generally true in all lands and countries. The Canaanites were wasted and destroyed, therefore. The Jews themselves had their land flowing with milk and honey so long before promised to their fathers, made so desolate for the fruit of their own imaginations that no man went through it. The Chaldeans were miserably wasted and brought to desolation by the Macedonians for the fruit of their labors. And what shall I name of the desolations of Sodom, Gomorrah, and other cities, or the destruction of the whole world at the time of Noah? Do we not read in Genesis 6 that God did see that the malice of man was great upon earth and all the imagination of his heart only evil? And therefore said, he will destroy from the face of the earth both man and beast. Shall we then walk still in the fruit of our imaginations? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to his flesh will reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Micah speaks ultimately of the whole church, chosen of God, which shall by the conquest of Christ, their head, make all their enemies as their footstool, to tread upon them like the mire of the street, as is prophesied here in Micah. Therefore, what do? We must bear patiently for a little while. He shall satisfy our eyes with the sight of their fall by the just judgment of God. We too are surrounded by many miseries these days, wherever we turn our eyes. Innumerable evils. Many evidences of God's displeasure. But may God grant that we, being humbly, truly humbled before him, may be enabled at the same time to raise up our eyes to the promises of his free goodness and favor, which he's made to us in his own Son, so that we may not doubt that he will be propitious to us inasmuch as he has adopted us as his people. Let's be patient, therefore, and keep our eyes on Christ.